Okay, so we're right now. And so the church has called together, the early church in Jerusalem has called together a gathering of the elders and leaders of the church to sort out this problem. And Paul and Barnabas have come down from the Gentile areas down to Jerusalem to sort out this issue. So Peter has just declared to them at the meeting how God has shown him that he is not to call anybody unclean who has been cleansed through the death of Christ. And Peter had been sharing with the Roman centurion and his family who had come to faith in Christ. And so it became obvious to Peter and now to Paul and Barnabas as well, that the gospel was for the Gentiles as well as the Jews. Remembering that the Jewish understanding was always that they were God's special people and God had no interest in the Gentiles. But the reality is, from before ever the Jewish nation came into existence, God's purpose was to bring salvation to all people. Because, I mean, Abraham, when God made the covenant promise with Abraham concerning the coming of the Messiah and that he would be a blessing to all the nations on earth, Abraham was not a Jew then. Abraham was a Gentile then. And the Jewish nation only started from Abraham's descendants. And always remember as well that God made a covenant with Noah, and Noah was a Gentile. And so the idea has always been, right back to the time of the fall, that God's redemption would be for all people. And when you read Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, the promise concerning the coming of the Messiah who would crush Satan, that promise was made to Adam and Eve when there was only Adam and Eve on earth. So the idea of redemption was always for mankind. It was just that the Jews got it all screwed up, because rather than simply following what the scripture had said, their religion and their rituals became key to their whole religion, and they had bypassed basically what God had said. So when the Messiah came, to a large degree, they missed him. And so this is what the subject is in the council in Jerusalem. So in verse 12, it says, "Then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul declaring the many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles." So Paul and Barnabas, Peter has just explained, you know, to them how God has opened the gospel to the Gentiles, and the Holy Spirit descended upon them the same as the Holy Spirit descended upon the church when it was gathered together at Pentecost. And now Barnabas and Paul are backing this up by saying, well, in our time of preaching to the Gentile nations, God worked many miracles and wonders through us. And obviously, again, that's the working of the Holy Spirit. So they're verifying what Peter has said. They're verifying it by the acts that God has accomplished amongst the Gentile people. So after they had become silent, James answered, saying, so now this James is not James, the brother of John. He is more than likely James, the half-brother of Jesus, who became the leader of the church in Jerusalem while he had some leadership responsibilities. So he spoke up and he said, "Men and brethren, listen to me. Simon," that's Simon Peter, "has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written," and he's quoting from the book of Amos, "After this, I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins and I will set it up so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does all these things, known to God from eternity are his works." So James uses the Old Testament scriptures to show them that the Old Testament prophets understood that the gospel was for the Gentiles as well as for the Jews. And he speaks there, he says, Simon has declared how God at first visited the Gentiles. Now, when he means at the first visited the Gentiles, what he means is that it was God that revealed first to Peter in relation to the centurion and the Gentiles that were gathered there, that the gospel was for them as well as for the Jews. So that's what it means when it says at the first. Some people try to use that at the first to mean that relates to the setting up of the church, if you like. Well, it does in a sense, but the first here relates to the fact that Peter had no idea until the Lord revealed to him through the vision that he had of the sheet left down from heaven. Peter had no idea that the gospel was for the Jews as well. He had no idea of that. His understanding would have been that the gospel was for the Gentiles. His idea was that the gospel was for the Jews. That's what most of the Jews thought. But God had shown him that it was for the Gentiles as well. And the proof of that was the pouring out of the Spirit upon the Gentiles. Now, James is verifying from the book of Amos, saying, well, God at first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. So in other words, the Gentile people, as well as Jews, were going to come out of religion and idolatry and everything else and come into right relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ. And this is something that actually was largely hidden to the Jews, and certainly the Gentiles had no knowledge of it up until this time as the gospel is being proclaimed to them. And he says he's taking out a people for his name. Well, the people for his name would be Gentiles who would become part of the church, as well as Jews who would become part of the church. And so we are called Christians. We are in his name. All the Jews and Gentiles who have believed in Christ have now been taken out of, if you like, an unbelieving world, and are still being taken out of an unbelieving world to be joined to God through faith in Christ. And then he says, this is the words of the prophets. The prophets agree with this. He only quotes from one prophet, which is Amos, but you can actually quote from any number of prophets, including Isaiah and Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Joel, and all of these prophets all spoke about the gospel for the Jews and for the Gentiles. I could give you specific examples. For instance, in Joel's prophecy, it said that the Spirit will be poured out on all flesh. Your young men shall prophesy, your old men shall see visions, and your own young men shall see dreams, etc. So that's just one example. There were plenty of examples, but he only uses this one from Amos and says, after this, I will return and rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. Now, the word for tabernacle actually is booth, our dwelling place. So the house of David was the ruling kingship in the land of Israel. And of course, by the time that Jesus came along, there was nobody from the house of David sitting on the throne of David in Israel. And there is still nobody sitting on the throne of David in Israel. But this prophecy here was basically speaking about the re-establishment, if you like, of the line of David, which is re-established through Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ is from the line of David. He had to actually be from the line of David to fulfill the scriptural prophecies. But he has not yet sat upon the throne of David. He doesn't sit upon the throne of David until he returns to establish the millennial kingdom. But in the meantime, this prophecy is being fulfilled in the sense that through Jesus Christ, who is the descendant of David, the church is being built up, or Christ is establishing a presence in the world amongst both Jews and Gentiles. But the real fulfilling of this will take place when the millennial kingdom is set up and Christ will rule on his throne. He says there that the rest of the mankind may seek the Lord, even the Gentiles who are called by my name. So he's using that scripture to basically say, well, yes, the Gentiles are called by the name of the Lord as well. And most definitely at the present time, and we, all of us probably on this screen here, are probably all Gentiles. I don't know if there's anybody that's been saved out of Judaism amongst us. There may be, but we are all saved to be part of the body of Christ. But we do not yet see Jesus sitting and ruling on the throne of David, and we won't see it until the millennial kingdom is established. But what's being established here is that the gospel is for the Gentiles, and that God is saving the Gentiles as well as the Jews. And so he's using this because to the Jews, this was extremely confronting, because they, the Jewish person had a very low view of the Gentiles. And now the Gentile was going to be on the same footing as the Jew who was in Christ. And this would be very difficult for them from a human or a fleshy point of view. And they would definitely have to humble themselves to realize that somebody whom they had seen as having no part with God was now their brother or sister in Christ. And so James is making this point. And then he says, known to God from eternity are all his works. Very important. God has always known his works, his process, his purpose. His plans don't change with time because somebody doesn't accept him or whatever. He has always known exactly how things would work out. And his purpose in redemption was always set out. And in fact, our understanding of it is in scripture from Genesis right through to Revelation. You know, for some people, it's very convenient to just look at certain scriptures and use them. But the reality, it's all of scripture from Genesis to Revelation is God's revelation to us of his method of bringing redemption to mankind. And we dare not ignore any of it. All of it is profoundly important for us, both Old Testament and New Testament. So he says, therefore, I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God. So in other words, don't put a load on their back. They're turning to God. That's wonderful. But that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. So he gives these instructions. And the reason for it is, for Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. So all of the synagogues, which were the chief place where God's revelation was available to man, they always had the law of Moses preached there. And so in the process of preaching the law of Moses, there would have been instructions concerning idolatry, concerning blood, and concerning these things that are mentioned here. And so the early church looked upon it, it would have been a bad idea if the Gentiles, in the process of being saved, were doing these things, which would be a big hindrance to the Jews. So the chief reason that this instruction was given would be so that there wouldn't be a hindrance to the Jewish people receiving the testimony of the gospel, because the Jewish people were all bound up with the law. And so these particular instructions were so that there wouldn't be an offense to the Jews in the different places where they had, obviously, the law of God. Then it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who was named Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. So they're sending these people to Antioch to declare to them what the church council, if you like, has decided in Jerusalem. And they wrote this letter by them, the apostles, the elders, and the brethren, to the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia. And these places, Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, would basically be what is modern-day Turkey. So they said, greetings. Since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words unsettling your souls, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment, it seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who will also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. So now they have sent an instruction to the Gentile Christians that there is no need for them to be circumcised or to come under the whole law of Moses as a legalistic requirement, but that they are to abstain from these things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality, to be a good testimony, obviously, amongst the Jews, wherever the Gentiles have come to faith in Christ. Obviously, the leading of the Holy Spirit for all of us should give us that instruction that we would keep away from those things, because we know things offered to idols, and though Paul spoke about it in another book, the idol is nothing, but you understand that for a new Christian, they might see that that was a stumbling block for them. Blood, life is in the blood. Blood was used for sacrifices, the sacrificial system. Of course, the blood of Christ is our redemption. And so the instruction basically was to abstain from blood, from things that were strangled. Again, because I think when something was strangled, the blood remained in it, and from sexual immorality. And obviously, again, the Holy Spirit would lead us, obviously, to impurity and to keep away from sexual immorality. So these are just instructions which would mainly prevent the freedom that the Gentiles would have in the gospel from causing any problems for the Jewish people. So, and remember, you know, when these people got saved in these Gentile places, they got saved out of all forms of abominable idolatry. I mean, they were in the pits, you know, like they were involved in all forms of stuff which is probably we're not familiar with. But because of their belief in the gospel, the Holy Spirit changed them, and over a period of time changed them to be more like Christ from day to day, which is what happens with all of us, and what should happen with all of us. Okay, so when they were sent off, they came to Antioch, and when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the letter. So they read the letter to them all. And when they had read it, they rejoiced over its encouragement. So the Gentiles were jumping for joy, because now they were accepted into the church, which to them meant they were now residents of the kingdom of God, because that's basically what true membership of the church means. If you truly belong to the church, then you truly belong to the kingdom of God. I mean, if you belong to an organization that's called a church, it doesn't necessarily mean that you belong to the kingdom of God. But if you belong to the church of Christ and you are truly saved, then you are also in the kingdom of God. So they would have been jumping for joy, because now there was no longer required that they had to keep all these rules and regulations with which they would be completely unfamiliar, and also be circumcised, and they were accepted, as he says there, by the Holy Spirit and by the church. So a very significant step forward for the Gentiles, Okay, so now it says in verse 32, now Judas and Silas themselves, being prophets also, exhorted and strengthened the brethren with many words. So Judas and Silas, who are just ordinary believers, are also prophets, meaning that the Lord would speak through them revelatory knowledge. In other words, they would be able to give revealed truth from God to the church, which is what prophecy really is, the same as tongues. Tongues with interpretation and prophecy are really declaring the wonderful works of God. And so they would be, Judas and Silas would actually be exhorting and strengthening the Christians and edifying them through these words of prophecy. I suppose probably need to say at this stage that prophecy in our day and age is also of a similar vein. It's basically declaring the revealed truth of God's word by the power of the Holy Spirit. And it is not geared for making somebody seem more important or more highfalutin than anybody else in the church. There are many people that would give you the impression that prophecy doesn't exist anymore. Well, I totally disagree, because first of all, you can't show me any place in scripture where it says that prophecy has ever ceased. The problem that we have perhaps is that prophecy is misused or abused by people who declare themselves to be prophets or prophesying, and they're not actually following the way that prophecy is revealed in scripture. Prophecy is the testimony of Jesus. You know, Revelation, I forget the verse, it says the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So prophecy is declaring the truths about Christ by the leading and power of the Holy Spirit. That's simply all it is. Now, definitely, God can also use somebody to give a prophetic message about something that's future, according to the will and leading of the Holy Spirit. Yes, that's quite on the cards as well, but not the way that it's sometimes used by people. You know, I'm sure some of you are familiar with, you go into some place and somebody will come up to you and say, "Brother, I've got a word for you." And I think, oh, wow. You know, that's not the way that it works in scripture. And you need to be very wise and discerning, because there are people who would give you the impression that they've got a word for you. But we'll be reading a verse or a couple of verses in the next chapter, which are a very severe and sincere warning in relation to how you should, who you should listen to, and how careful you should be in relation to people saying, "I've got a word for you, brother." You won't, I don't know of anywhere in scripture where that term is used. "I've got a word for you, brother." I'm sure some of you are familiar with it. I certainly am familiar with it. I've seen it happen many times. So I'm just warning you, prophecy is for real. Prophecy by the Spirit of God has a very specific and wonderful purpose, but obviously, like anything else, it can be misused. Okay, and so after they had stayed there, verse 33, for a time they were sent back with greetings from the brethren to the apostles. However, it seemed good to Silas to remain there. So Silas and Judas were supposed to go back to Jerusalem, but Silas decided to stay. Paul and Barnabas also remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. Seemingly, Antioch was the center of the Gentile church, if you like. Antioch was like the most important original place where Christianity seemed to take hold outside of Jerusalem. And it's actually where, if I remember correctly, that's where the believers were first called Christians. Then after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they are doing." Yeah, let's go and see how everybody's going, which is a natural, what you would expect them to do. Like they'd gone through these different places where people had been converted out of all forms of idolatry and everything. So let's go back and see them all and see how they're going. Now, Barnabas was determined to take with them John called Mark, but Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. Then the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. So Paul and Barnabas had a little bit of a disagreement. Again, this happens. Just because these people are Christians doesn't mean, you know, that they never fall out with one another or ever have disagreements. They did. And they had a disagreement over this fellow, John Mark. And the reason was that Paul was not very happy with John Mark because he had decided to go back to Jerusalem when they were in the middle of their first missionary journey. So Paul said, oh, well, I'm not taking him. He didn't stick to his guns the last time, and Barnabas wanted to take him, so they split, and they both went their own ways and went back to see the churches, basically, that had been established on their travels. Okay, then he came to Derbe and Lystra. This is Paul. And behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was Greek. So this is the first mention that you see of Timothy. Now, you know that Timothy is mentioned quite a bit in the scriptures, and there's a couple of letters written to Timothy, and Timothy was somebody that Paul was very greatly attached to as a minister of the gospel. He was young, but became almost like Paul's son. Okay, so they went to Derbe and Lystra, and they met up with Timothy. He was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. Now, you will have met, you will have, the last day we did Acts, we came across Lystra. Paul had already been there and had a little bit of trouble there. But here he is back in Lystra now, and he meets up with Timothy. Paul wanted to have him go on with him. This means he wants to have him in ministry. And he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in that region, for they all knew that his father was Greek. Now, a cursory glance at this, and you'd sort of think, oh, well, Paul is going against what the church had just decided in Jerusalem in the last chapter, where they had decided that there was no need for the Gentiles to be circumcised or come under the law. But the purpose here for Paul having Timothy circumcised seems to be that Paul wanted to be able to bring Timothy into the synagogues with him to preach to the Jews. And you couldn't go into the synagogue if you weren't circumcised. So he wasn't doing it for any spiritual advantage for Timothy. He was doing it for the advantage of being able to bring Timothy into the synagogues and therefore be able to share the gospel with the Jews. So this is the reason why. Because Timothy had a Jewish mother and a Greek father, the locals would have known this, and it would have been a stumbling block if Paul was to bring him into the synagogue. He couldn't bring him in, actually, or to the temple or anything like that, unless he was circumcised. So that's the reason for it. And as they went through, the decree determined by the apostles and elders at Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in number daily. So there's a growing early church. Now, when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. After they had come to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. Now, that's interesting. Again, from the point of view that what it means is that these men were so in tune with the Spirit of God that they knew when the Spirit didn't want them to go somewhere or when the Spirit wanted them to go somewhere. And I don't think that that's terribly evident today amongst lots of people, that they are that in tune with the Spirit of God that they would even know that. But Paul and Barnabas were. And if you want to look up the map, Bithynia is in the northern part of Turkey. And so what was then Asia Minor. So Paul was not going to be allowed by the Holy Spirit to go in to that area. He probably could have disobeyed the Holy Spirit and gone in there, but it wouldn't have been successful. But he was spiritually discerning to know that he wasn't to go there. And so passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas, that's Troy. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. Now, Macedonia is the northern part of Greece. Greece was divided basically into two provinces at that time, Macedonia and Achaia. I know that Macedonians today would not like it if you call them Greeks, because Macedonians are different to Greeks in culture, etc. at the present time. But in that time, Macedonia was basically the northern division of Greece. So Paul has a nighttime vision, and he understood from that that he's to go to Macedonia. Now after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord has called us to preach the gospel to them. Therefore, sailing from Troy or Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and the next day we came to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony, and we were staying in that city for some days. Now, as a matter of history, Philippi is the first place in Europe that received the gospel. The first church of Christ that was established in mainland Europe was established in this place, Philippi, just as a matter of information. So, you know, I mean, it's gone from Philippi to all of Europe, and from all of Europe to the ends of the earth. But this is the early days, and this is what happened in Philippi. So on the Sabbath day, we went out of the city to the riverside, where prayer was customarily made, and we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira, who worshiped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. Now, this lady was obviously not from Macedonia. She was from Thyatira, which is actually in the area close to where Paul himself was from. So obviously, she had some knowledge of God through Judaism or whatever. And she was open to the gospel. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. So she persuaded us. Now, again, this is an evidence of somebody that has truly been touched by the Spirit of God. You know, kindness to strangers, taking people into their house, etc. This is one of the things that is, we are told in Scripture, is an evidence of the Spirit of God in people's lives. And so they got baptized, and her and her household, and became believers. Now it happened as we went to prayer. Now I want you to take very special note of this section here. The reason being that I said a few minutes ago to you about prophecy and about knowing whether a prophecy is from God or not. You just take special care with this one. It happened as we went to prayer that a certain slave girl possessed with the spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune telling. This girl followed Paul and us. So now the us means that Luke is one of the people here, because Luke wrote the book of Acts. So he's obviously with Paul at this time. So this girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, these men are the servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to us the way of salvation. Right. Do you see anything wrong with that? Well, this girl is actually saying the truth, because yes, Paul and Barnabas are most definitely servants of the Most High God. And most definitely they are declaring to the people the way of salvation. But Paul is wise enough and discerning enough to know that this lady is not saying this by the Spirit of God, but by a spirit of divination, by a false spirit. That's very informative, because that means that just because somebody says something that's actually scripturally true, it's not necessary that they're speaking by the Spirit of God. You need to be extremely careful. This lady was demon-possessed and was speaking by a spirit of sorcery, even though what she was saying was actually biblically correct. So verse 18, and this she did for many days. But Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out that very hour. So the demon was cast out of that lady. And then it says, but when her master saw that the hope of their prophet was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. And they brought them to the magistrates and said, these men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city, and they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe. So this girl who was demon-possessed, or was demon-possessed, was obviously being used by her handlers, because they were making money out of her, because she was obviously fortune-telling, whatever she was doing, supposedly giving information to people which cannot be normally gained except by demonic means, and they were making money out of it. But now she was no longer able to do that. So again, this tells you something, that there is a power involved in demonic activity. It's real, and it can be cast out. So it was obvious to the people who were handling her that she no longer had this power, because they brought Paul and his companions before the magistrates with a complaint that they had done something which was not lawful for their part of the world. And they said, these men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city, and they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe. All they were concerned about was that their means of making money was now gone, because the demon had been cast out of that girl. It's a very informative piece of scripture, because it shows you, first of all, that there is demonic power. Secondly, that this demonic power does not necessarily always tell lies. Satan himself, and we read this in Corinthians recently when we were doing it, can present himself as an angel of light. And that means that he obviously can present some truth. Remember when Satan was tempting Jesus, he quoted scripture. And the scriptures that he quoted were actually in the Bible, but he quoted them with a wrong purpose. He was using them out of context and for a wrong purpose. A false cult can come to your door and they can quote scripture to you, which is actually there in the Bible, but they can use that scripture for a wrong purpose. This girl was using scripture for, well, she was using scriptural truth for a wrong purpose. Don't tell me that you're not aware of the fact that religious people still do that today. You should be discerning enough, and I should be discerning enough, and all Christians should be discerning enough to know when somebody is actually speaking by the Spirit of God or by some demonic spirit with some other agenda. And I just say that to you. Ability to be able to make these judgments is at our disposal, because first of all, we have got the Word of God and we also have the Spirit of God. So there's no reason why we should allow ourselves to be hoodwinked by people who are not led by the Spirit of God and who have another agenda. And just remember that. This is a very important little bit of scripture which shows you the truth about that. Okay. So they brought Paul and Silas before the authorities, and the multitudes rose up together against them. Verse 22, so a mob, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And tearing off your clothes was a sort of like disgusted, like a real sort of self-righteous indignation. And actually, the Jews were inclined to do that as well. So it was obviously a practice of the time. And so they were to beat them with rods. That probably meant, you know, a pretty bad beating. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into the prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. So as a result of them confronting this demonic spirit, now understand that it would have been very easy for Paul to say nothing, but he rebuked this spirit because it was important to establish the truth and to contradict falsehood, and that's exactly what he did. But they were beaten for it. I think recently we were talking about, it might have been on Wednesday night in the Bible study, that sometimes, you know, when you have a spiritual victory, sometimes you get the rug pulled out from under you very shortly afterwards. And this is the case here. But I would say that Paul and Silas would have been quite happy with the end result because they knew they were in the Lord's will. And that's what's most important. Okay, having received such a charge, when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into the prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. So iron stocks on their legs, not going to go anywhere in a hurry. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. So Paul and Silas are simply worshiping God. Why would they be worshiping God? Well, because of the wonderful things that God was doing in their ministry, etc. And suddenly it says, there was a great earthquake. Now, they're not down their knees saying, Lord, send us an earthquake or whatever. They're just simply praising God. I say to you, you know, again, that the most important ministry that we have is the fruit of our lips giving praise to his name. You can do that in your own room. You can do it in the bath. You can do it in the shower. You can do it when you're driving your car. You can do it when you're out doing the gardening. You can praise the Lord, sing praises to him. You don't have to do it out loud so that the neighbors are all, you know, saying what's wrong with that person. But you can do it gladly, and it can be filling your heart. And that the Lord responds to. This is what he responds to here. Suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were loosed. So you can imagine there were angels going around loosing all the chains of all of these people. And the keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposed the prisoners had fled. He drew his sword and was about to kill himself. But Paul called with a loud voice, saying, do yourself no harm. We are all here. No, nobody's left the premises. Then he called for a light, ran in and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? So they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. Now I have to say something here about this verse. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you and your household, and you will be saved, you and your household. Some people have used that to say that if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved and so will all your household. That is not what it means. It's believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you and your household, and you will be saved. Nobody is saved because the master of the house is saved. There's a bigger chance of you being saved if the master of the house is saved. But each person must be saved individually. Now, I have been to places where they have used this scripture basically to say, oh, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you are saved, then all your household will be saved too. Jenny knows what I'm talking about. But that is not true. The reality is each individual must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the case of this jailer, yes, he and all his household did believe and they were all saved. Okay, so they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. And immediately he and his family were baptized. So they all got saved. What a marvelous testimony. Now, when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. A wonderful day for that household. By the way, you know, you'll meet him in glory. And when it was day, the magistrates sent the officer saying, "Let these men go." So they have had a change of heart. So the keeper of the prison reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace." "Hey, lads, they're letting you free. Off you go." Paul said, "They have beaten us openly, uncondemned Romans, and have thrown us into prison. And now do they put us out secretly? No, indeed, let them come themselves and get us out." So Paul is saying, well, now they can pay the piper. You see again, Paul is a Roman citizen, and he uses his Roman citizenship to get himself out of trouble at different times. And there's nothing wrong with that. Okay, so, you know, there's nothing wrong with escaping from punishment. Nothing wrong with being let down in a basket out of the wall of some place if somebody's going to kill you. There's nothing wrong with preserving your life. Okay, and so he says they can pay the piper for this. They put us out, now they want to put us out secretly. Let them come themselves and get us out. And the officers told these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. Then they came and pleaded with them and brought them out and asked them to depart from the city. So the big wigs of the city are now being humbled by what's happened, and they plead with Paul and Silas to leave. So they went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. Now, Lydia is the seller of purple, who was the first one who got saved in Philippi. And here is the beginning of the church in Europe. A Philippian jailer and his family, and a lady who sold purple. And they are the ones that are the beginning of Christian truth being established in the mainland of Europe, from which quite a number of us have graduated. But praise the Lord, we are in the same kingdom as Lydia and the Philippian jailer. So that's it for tonight. I'll stop the recording, and if you want to ask any questions, feel free.
I just think it's a wonderful example of, you know, God using us for certain things, you know, for Paul.